Everyone got your Bibles?
We've been studying a lot on prophecy. We've been learning a lot. We learned about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. As we continued, we learned about false prophets, and we know how many false prophets would come, even today. And as we await Jesus' second coming, we learned that there will be many people that come, but they're false prophets. We also learned about the persecution that the church is going to face, and that we're still facing even today. Now, then Jesus continued to teach, and as he taught us about his second coming, we learned that he will arrive in the clouds, and he will draw the faithful up, as we're teaching. Most of us here believe in pre-tribulation. I'm not sure. There's some different beliefs there. That's okay. But we call this the rapture. So Jesus has been preparing us as we study the text so that we as the church can know what to expect. And also the main lesson we've seen is so we can be watchful and we can be ready for his second coming. And as we have studied Matthew 25 the last few weeks, we also looked at a couple parables. But both parables had basically the same lesson for us. We saw through these parables that each one of us need to know that we are personally responsible to be good stewards with what God has given us and to be ready and watchful again. So this week we're going to continue to learn. And we're going to continue to learn that we each, as Christians, are called to care for others and to meet their needs. Now, I think a lot of this, and I've seen this happen before, sometimes we think we can put this off, right? We can put it off maybe on the government. Or we could put it on a NGO, as we're here in Asia. Or maybe we could say it's the church, the local church's responsibility. Or maybe for some of you could say that's my family's responsibility, not my responsibility, maybe if you're a little bit younger. But the scripture we're going to see is very clear, that each one of us are accountable and we're called to serve the needs of others as God would lead. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to begin in verse 31. Before we get in, let me pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the privilege to be able to bring forth your word. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would just move here, that you would just remove any distractions that would be in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, as we study your word, Lord, that it would be, we would just learn. We would learn more about you. We'd learn how much you love us. We would learn who we are in you. We would learn who we are called to be through you. Lord, I just pray for your anointing of your spirit and your outpouring of your spirit today, that you would just, your words would be spoken and your words would be heard. And all God's people said, amen. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to begin in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. We're going to stop right there, just right in the first verse, because I think that as I read this, I see already four different parts that I want to expound on or break apart. You know, I share a lot sometimes the words like an apple, right? But if you take that whole apple and just try to like eat it, it doesn't work. You take it bite by bite and piece by piece, and it's very nourishing to you. But you got to take it bite by bite. So we're going to break this apart. We're going to cut this apart. And right in the first verse here, I want to ask some questions that we see. And the first one I see is Son of Man is mentioned. And I want to make sure and define that correctly, especially for those that maybe are unfamiliar with the text. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It is our Lord, our Savior. It is the one who was crucified for our sins and the one who was resurrected. Just to be clear who the Son of Man is. Next it says, comes in his glory. You see that in that text? We can pull that verse back up and just have it on the screen. There you go. We'll just leave that up while we go through this. So you see, comes in his glory. This is what the world will see when Jesus comes in his fullest. Seeing him truly for who he is, the creator of all existence, and then him coming in the clouds to rapture his church. Also, we see angels, right? That's always a hot topic of discussion, right? We're not going to get too much into that, which angels. We're not going to get into that today. But angels. What I will say this is, when Jesus comes for the rapture, He's not coming alone, is he? Right? When he comes in the second coming, he is coming with all of the angels. Now you think about that. All the angels. When you think about references in your Bibles that have angels, very commonly, what you read is people's reaction to seeing or hearing from maybe one or two angels. There's a few stories where there's armies, but usually what you see is the reaction of even just one or two angels. In Luke chapter 1, verse 11, it says here, Zechariah, you guys are familiar with this story. It says, when Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. So most every time in Scripture where we see an angel, the natural reaction is even to fall to their face in fear. So imagine this in this passage, all of the angels coming in the clouds. You imagine, nobody will miss this, right? Nobody will miss this. It will be an amazing picture, the angels of heaven coming down, led by our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you think about this. Also, what I see in the text is the fourth one, the glorious throne. This throne is a real place. In the new temple where Jesus will sit in Jerusalem to rule upon here, to rule this earth. The holy city, the new Jerusalem. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read about this a little bit. We're going to look at the first four verses. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. Verse 3, the angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterwards, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, then I saw thrones and people sitting on them and been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So as we look at this first verse and these four things in this, we see what is being described. We know that Jesus is telling about his second coming, the promise that each of us have and why, right, of eternal life. So let's get in. Before we go, I want to look at one more. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. If you got your Bibles, Daniel chapter 7. We'll have it on the screen. Daniel chapter 7. We'll look at verse 24. There's a lot of references to start this passage. Then we're going to get into it. But I think I need to clarify exactly what's going on here. Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at verse 24. Here's another prophecy of the same event. Verse 24 through 27. Its 10 horns are the 10 kings who will rule that empire. Then another king will arise, different from the other 10, who has subdued 3 of them. Verse 25. He will defy the Most High and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times, and half a time. That's mid-trib. Okay, this is halfway through, it's talking. But then the court will pass judgment, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. This, again, is his second coming. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under earth will be given to the holy people of the Most High, 1,000-year reign. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him. So this is an amazing reminder as we sit here today that Jesus is coming, and he's coming in his glory. All the angels with him, and then he will sit on the glorious throne. So we just, as we look at the word, as we look at these words of Jesus, we know also, it's amazing when you think about Jesus coming in all his glory with all the angels, coming in the clouds. What's amazing when I think about that and the realization people will have of who Jesus is, but then we go back to our story and what's taking place here as we're reading. Jesus is about to be crucified. Jesus is about to be beaten. He's about to be humiliated. He's going to allow himself to be placed on the cross for each of our sins. It's just amazing when I think about that. The two contrasts. Jesus to descend to this earth as a humble man, then to the cross, to pay the price for my sin than to be resurrected? Now, today, though, we're learning of a time when the skies will open up and he'll come in the clouds in all his power, in all his glory, proclaiming who he is. It's amazing when I think about this. And even more so when you think about it is knowing that each of us can have a personal relationship with Jesus. The same man who was crucified to the same God who is going to come in the clouds. Now, Jesus, well, let's look at verse 32 through 33. Before we get on. 32 through 33. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 33. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats on his left. There's the title of my message. So Jesus is going to use this analogy, separating sheep and goats. Now, this may seem different to some of us, or maybe even strange, because maybe I'm wrong. Is there any sheep or goat herders here? No? I didn't think so. So for us, right, it's not our culture, right? But this was the very common profession, right? It's what everyone did to the people that Jesus is addressing and in the times. And the place that Jesus was teaching. So this analogy, they would have understood. So I'll help us understand that in a minute. Now, I don't know if many of you know, I think some of you do know, that I grew up in a very, very small town. And my high school class was actually only 12 to 15 students per class. My graduating class was like 25 students. The whole town was like 800 to 1,000 people. Very small town I grew up in. And in this community that I lived, there was two professions. Well, there's three. You worked for the county. That was the cush job. Or you were a rancher. Or you worked in a mine. That was it, pretty much. So a gold mine, silver mine, a cowboy, or you worked for the government. Very small community. Now, I wasn't a cowboy, but I did grow up in the West in a small ranching and mining town. And everyone I knew worked in these professions. So we understood these professions of mining and ranching and farming. I don't know what the county guys did. But we all knew about cows. We all knew about growing hay for cows. We grew up in that culture. That's what I grew up in. So even though I wasn't a cowboy, to say, or a rancher or a farmer, I grew up in that community. So I knew a lot about it. In the summer, I'd work on the ranches even. I understood what it meant to ride a fence line. Many of you may or may not know that. We didn't use horses, by the way. We used motorcycles. That's kind of the fence line things kind of. We use motorcycles. We go check the fences. It's much quicker on a motorcycle. I know what it is to eat Rocky Mountain oysters. I don't know if anyone here will know what that is. Some of you are going, oh yeah, I know what that is. You can ask me later. But that was the culture that I grew up in. The people in Jesus' time, the people that Jesus is writing to, if someone's telling somebody what it is right now, I see. They understood what sheep and goats, and they understood about the pasture and raising them together and what that looked like. Now, typically, if you're raising sheep and goats, which they all did, at the end of the day, I was reading on this, so I am not a sheep and goat herder. So I've read on this, and I'm going to share with you what I read. Luckily, no one's here said you were sheep and goat herder, so you can't correct me. But I was reading, and they said at the end of the evening that they would separate them very often. Because the goats actually preferred a warm shelter, because it makes sense, they didn't have a lot of hair when it was cold. Where the sheep, they had a thick coat, and so they preferred more open air. So there was a separation in the evening. Also, you know, we see it was common for them necessarily to graze together, but also there was a time when they would separate them at the time of shearing, right? It was time to shear the sheep. Now, this analogy we know, I think we've all heard it before in our Bibles, right? I mean, sheep and goats. It's in Ezekiel 34, 17 through 19. I'll share that with you real quick. It says here, "As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says to his people. I will judge between one animal of the flock and another, separating the sheep from the goats." Verse 18, "Isn't it enough for you to keep the best pastures for yourself? Must you also trample down the rest? Isn't it enough for you to drink clear water for yourselves? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? 19. Why must my flock eat what you have trampled down and drink water you have fouled?" Now, in these passages, we do see that they do mix right? In pasture, but there's problems, isn't there? It's a different story a little bit in Ezekiel, but it is a similar analogy. So even though they do mix, there's sometimes differences between them. And it's interesting, there's even problems we see that arise at times. Wow, don't we see that today in our society the same? The sheep and the goats as they mix in the culture and the world around us? Because they're different. So let's turn back to, if you did turn to Ezekiel, turn back to Matthew 25, and we're going to look at verse 32. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of this world." That was 34, I'm sorry. We'll go 34 through 36. "For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me." You know, as we look at these verses, even looking back, I mean, you can go clear back to 32 and look at these next few verses. What I want to start with is I see a word there that's important, and that word is all. Now, we know what all this all means, right? It means all. We don't have to get all complicated. But what we see is one day, all people, every single person will be separated into these two groups that it's talking about. There's no other option, right? There's no third option. There's only two options. Two groups, the sheep and the goats, are the right on the right and the left side. There's no other paths given. There's no other options that are out there. This is when Jesus will separate between the righteous and the unrighteous, or the faithful and the unfaithful. And then here in 34 through 36, Jesus is prophesying of a final judgment of the separation of these people. It will take place after the seven-year tribulation, following the Battle of Armageddon. Many of you have liked to hear about the prophecy in end times. And then after this, as we continue, this would be when the thousand-year millennial reign would begin. And then after that, the Great White Throne Judgment, as you can read in Revelation 20, different message. But just to give you a little bit of a timeline of what we're talking about. So back in Matthew 20, I want to be clear, because I think when you read this passage, when you look at 34 through 36, it's talking about works, right? When I was hungry, when I was sick, when I was in prison, we're called to these works, right? So I want to be careful, because I don't want anyone to misconceive that Jesus is using these works, or he's using these actions to qualify one that would inherit the kingdom. That's not what he's doing. We must be careful, because it is not by works that we enter the kingdom. It's by faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Our works, these things that we would do here, are a result of our faith in Jesus. So I want to be clear as we move on to the passages that it's not by these works. It is by faith. But if we have placed our faith in Jesus, there will be fruit, there will be works, because we have the heart of Christ in us. And we have the heart of Christ to go serve the people. But it's not by these works that we are saved. In James chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, it says, "Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, 'Goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well,' but then you don't give that person any food or clothing, what good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is a deed and useless. If we are born again, Christ is then living in us, the power of the Holy Spirit, we will have compassion because Christ is abiding in us. We will have compassion towards others as we see them in need. Just as Jesus did. We see it throughout that Jesus had compassion. And if he's abiding in us, we're going to have compassion. We're going to serve others. And we're going to, and also the Holy Spirit, he's going to enable us and give us means that we're able to go out and provide for those that are in need. It's our calling. So let's look at verse 37 through 39 in Matthew. "Then these righteous ones will reply, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?'" Now these verses, I think that starts with a very important word, righteous. So I ask, you know, who are the righteous people in these passages, in these verses that we're looking at? Now, the righteous ones in this text are the ones, interesting enough, who were in this tribulation time. These were in left behind when the rapture took place, as I believe in pre-tribulation. Now, they, during that tribulation, they had came to faith. There will be many come to faith during the tribulation. And they do this by placing their faith in Jesus, by accepting the gift and trusting in Jesus, surrendering their lives in the tribulation to Him, and then becoming children of God. So these righteous people are questioning and asking, and they don't understand why Jesus would say that they had provided for Him. They don't understand. So let's see Jesus' response. He answers them. Look at verse 40. And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. A question I wonder, after reading this passage also, is who are these brothers and sisters that Jesus is speaking about? Who are these people that he's referring to in this passage? Ready for the answer? I'm not exactly sure. I got some guesses, and I'm going to give you my guesses, but I don't exactly know. He could be referring to the Jewish people, right? He could be referring to the Gentiles even at the time. He could be even referring to the Christians, the one who has professed Jesus during the tribulation. The real question I think in this, and I have to ask myself, and I think each of us have to ask, am I willing to serve whatever person God has placed in front of me that is in need in the name of Jesus? Because I think that's a lesson for all of us here today. Are we willing to serve the people that God has placed in our life to help provide for their needs? You know, for me, it's been a hot subject lately, actually, around here. For me, I will serve whoever the Holy Spirit brings in my path. Whoever the Holy Spirit leads. I have a hard time sometimes with people that say, I'm only here for a certain group, and I'm only going to work with this group, and I'm only going to serve this group. I struggle with that. And I know a lot of you are here for certain groups. And that if God provides that group and that opportunity, praise the Lord. But we're called to share with all the lost. And we're called to encourage all the believers. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't focus on a certain group if God's called you to do that. Because if God's called you to do that, He's going to bring them people into your life. But I think we've got to be careful. We've got to be really careful that we need to serve whatever people the Holy Spirit brings in our lives to minister to. And I think the principles throughout the Bible. Here's a commentary said it this way. He said, this is my life application study Bible. The point of this parable is not the who, but the what. The importance of serving where service is needed. The focus of this parable is that we should love every person and serve anyone we can. Such love for others glorifies God by reflecting our love for Him. I want to add something to this that I am really, really adamant. I mean, really 100% adamant in anything and every single thing we do. If we are out there, we're giving food, we're feeding the poor. There's many of us that do that. Maybe we're clothing, right? We do clothing drives here. We go out, we clothe those that need clothing. This is something we do in this church. Or maybe we're going out and helping them with their education, maybe doing an English class or providing them school supplies. Many of us do that. Praise the Lord. Or maybe we're going out and we're visiting the sick and providing them medicine or providing them and they're, you know, a doctor or a nurse or whatever their needs would be to help them get better. Every single thing that we do needs to be done in the name of Jesus. And everything that we do, they need to know that's not from us. It's from Jesus. And they need to know the hope of Jesus whenever we do these things. We're called to do these things, but we're called to do them in Jesus' name and do it for Jesus, not for us, not to feel good about us. We're called to bring them to know Jesus and to help provide for them. We're called to help to provide for those in need, but those receiving this help should understand this help is because of Jesus and how much Jesus loves them and their need for Him. Before we move on, I want to look at these brothers and sisters again. I told you I might give you my opinion of who they are now. And this is my opinion. And I said, I don't know exactly who these brothers and sisters are in the passage. But I think it's very possible that these that Jesus is speaking of is the 144,000. I think. And this will be in the tribulation. These are the Jewish people who has professed Jesus in the tribulation. And I think that he's possibly speaking about them specifically. These are the people that we know will not take the mark. Because they won't take the mark, they won't be able to have jobs. They won't be able to buy and sell things. It'd be very, very difficult for them in this time. And they will be relying on the goodwill of the church, the righteous ones that it's speaking of, or the Christians to provide for them. Maybe not. Likely, I think possibly, this is who Jesus is speaking of. Either way, the principle applies to us even today. The same principle, right? We're to care for those who are unable to care for themselves, but we're to do that in the name of Jesus. Let's look at verse 41 through 43. Then the king will turn to those on his left and say, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me." As I read these verses, the word cursed stood out to me. It's a pretty big word. So why were these people cursed? And are we cursed? What does that mean? If you were cursed, how would you break a curse? What is the penalty of this curse as we look at this? I believe as I look at this, the curse is sin. And the penalty for sin is death. But there's good news. We all know the good news. Sin's curse was broken by Jesus on the cross. It was broken. That curse was broken. It was done. It was finished. When Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, the curse of sin was broken. And now, if we will place our faith in Jesus, we can have that as a gift. I also notice something in this verse. It gets pretty, you know, he talks about eternal fire. He talks about hell. What's interesting is, as it talks about it, we can know that hell was prepared for the devil and the demons. One third of the angels who followed Satan in rebelling against God. You know, I don't know how you've thought about hell in your theology or maybe as you're bringing up as a kid, but I always thought hell was for the sinners, for the unrepentant, for those who didn't place their lives. I thought God made this place hell for the unrepentant sinner. But after reading this, and I've known throughout, as I've studied as a Christian, I believe hell was not made for man originally. Hell was made after, it was a place, unfortunately, where the unfaithful would be placed, but this was after the fall. I believe God never truly intended for this to happen for anyone, and I believe still today, he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But he wishes for every single person to be saved and have eternal life. It's interesting as I read this, if the truth is, if one goes to hell, what they're truly doing is sharing with that rebellion that Satan has, refusing to submit to Jesus. So it's a choice. It's a choice that we can make. Let's look at 44 through 45. Then they will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and not help you?" And he will answer, "I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me." So there's a reason or a charge given that's presented in these passages that's resulted in these people being cursed. They had seen a need, and they had turned the other way. Look at verse 45. I noticed the word also of those who had not come to faith was refused. Jesus is very intentional in using this word refused. I believe it's showing us that it's a refusal to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior that would lead to judgment. So again, there's only two options here. Accept Jesus for who he is, who he says he is, and follow him, or refuse Jesus, refuse his commands. There's no other options. There's no other decisions. If we say we accept Jesus and believe upon him, then we will see actions. We will see actions as followers of Jesus. Now, as we've been going through the last few weeks, I've seen patterns of the teachings that we've been studying. A few weeks ago, we went through the bridesmaids, and we learned they did nothing. They weren't prepared. We've seen the three servants, right, the talents. We've seen the one did nothing with what he had been given. today's passage is we see the goats, the people who did nothing for those in need around them. So this pattern that I've seen here in the last 3-4 weeks is that we as Christians must be to follow the example of Jesus, minister to the people, and be doing something with what we have been given. So let's finish. Let's look at verse 46. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Two places, heaven and hell. Both are eternal. I want to share a quote from Warren Wiersbe. I like to share his quotes. It says here, which is what I talked about earlier, this kingdom was prepared for these saved individuals. But Matthew 25:41 does not state that the everlasting fire was prepared for the goats. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, Revelation 20:10. God never prepared hell for people. There is no evidence from Scripture that God predestines people to go to hell. You understand that? There is no evidence from Scripture that God predestines people to go to hell. If sinners listen to Satan and follow his ways, they'll end up where he ends up, in the torments of hell. There are only two eternal destinies: everlasting punishment for those who reject Christ, or eternal life for those who trust him. So Jesus has been very, very bold in these passages, right? Very bold, laying out the truth. And I believe the reason is we know if we look at the passages, this is one of Jesus' crucifixion, right? It's right around the corner. And this may have been one of the last opportunities that Jesus had to share with these people before his crucifixion. I mean, what would you share with someone if you knew this was the last conversation you were going to ever have with them before you were going to die? This is the position Jesus was in when he's talking about this. Having a hard, hard conversation. It's a hard message to preach, but it's the absolute truth, and Jesus is sharing these things. If they did not turn from their sins and turn to their faith in Jesus, they would suffer eternal punishment. So again, this teaching today was from Jesus, telling us that there is a day that will come when God will separate the unbelievers and the faithful. We can also see the scriptures that each of us, as we're here today awaiting his second coming, that our actions or our works or how we treat others around us do in fact determine and show others and to Christ that we are spirit-filled and spirit-led. If we are born again, full of the Holy Spirit, we will have compassion for God's people as Christ did for each and every one of us. There should be fruit in our lives. There should be examples, being able to give. There should be a separation of us and the unbeliever. We shouldn't look like the world. Do our actions, our works, differ from the world? Do we look different from the unbeliever? As we close, I want to look back at verse 34. This is such an important verse. This is a beautiful verse. Verse 34. You can say this with me if you'd like. It's going to be on the screen. This is what we want to hear. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world." This is our hope. And this is what Jesus desires for every single person. This is why Jesus was sent to the earth as a man. This is why Jesus died on the cross. This is why he was resurrected, that we could hear this praise one day. And all it's required is for you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. He already took care of it. It's clear. It's clear from this passage that if we, again, have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit's will and purpose in each of our lives will be lived out in these ways daily. This indwelling of the Spirit will produce actions, as we've seen in these passages. So today's scripture confronts us with a hard truth about the separation that will take place, and that there are only two groups. There's eternal life in heaven, and the others, as Jesus says, will be cast into eternal hell. It's a decision anyone can make. Anyone can make right here today. Just place your faith in Jesus, follow Jesus, or you rebel against Christ Jesus. I'd like to end a message with a quote as the worship team heads up from C.S. Lewis. A quote from C.S. Lewis. "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." So if there's anyone here that has not accepted Jesus today, and you would love to receive that gift, I'll be up here. And we'd love to have a conversation with you. Because it is simple. It's a simple thing. So please pray with me.